Missionary Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim was not even 30 years old when he gave his life while attempting to reach a fierce Indian tribe. What sacrifices are you and I willing to make for what we believe? Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliot, calling us to put our plans in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. Here's Elizabeth.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you again today on a call to true masculinity. I hope you know that I'm not a men basher. We women need you men. We need you to be men, to be true men of God, responsible, protective, and, yes, sacrificial. People have asked me about my three husbands. Did they have any things in common? And they had a number of things in common, and they were all real men. They were what you would call a man's man, each one of them. And to me, that's a compliment. I like men who have men friends, men who are admired by other men. They were responsible, protective, and sacrificial. And when I say were, I should say are. My husband, Lars, is responsible and protective. In fact, one of the things that he said to me shortly before he proposed changed my whole attitude toward the possibility of getting married. I was not open to that possibility at all. I was not listening to Lars, and I was not listening to God about the fact that I might get married a third time. I was perfectly sure that that would never happen. And Lars said to me one day, he said, "I want to take care of you. I want to be the one building the fences around you, and I'm going to stand on all sides." Well, I think that's an excellent definition of what a husband is supposed to do for a wife. But men are supposed to be responsible and protective and sacrificial, even if they don't have a wife. And I wish I had more time to go into that, but I think it's part of true manliness. Now, does this mean that women are not to be responsible and protective and sacrificial? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that they're not. Mothers obviously have to be all of those three things. But the point I'm trying my best to make in this series is that the glory of God, the image of God, is represented differently in the two separate modalities, the two different sexes under which the image of God is represented. The word equality is really not a very helpful one when it comes to the subject of men and women. Politically, we are equal before the law. It's a legal fiction. In Genesis 1, we might say that there are four equalities. We are all equally made by God. We were, men and women alike, made in the image of God. The man and the woman were put under moral responsibility to God. And those are ways in which you might use the word equality, but I don't think it's particularly helpful. But when you get into the second chapter, then you find some very sharp distinctions. Adam was made first. He was made by God, and God recognized in him a certain lack which needed to be filled, and there was no other creature in the universe capable of meeting the need. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he created out of Adam's rib a woman, and he brought her to Adam. And so we find that there are some great, marvelous distinctions. I like to think of them as glorious distinctions between men and women. When we smudge the lines, then we blur the radiance of God's creation. When we ignore God's purpose and God's design, then we end up with murkiness instead of radiance, confusion, deviations. And I remember when the feminist movement began, I began to feel very edgy. It took me a while to put my finger on exactly what was wrong, but I saw, finally, that the distinctions between men and women are not merely biological, but they are theological. They represent different things in the person of God. And in the New Testament, we find that they represent the relationship between Christ and His church. And I hope to get into that next week. But we need to be very careful of talking about equality and interchangeability. And I began to think this is going to lead Christians to accept homosexuality. And a book came out written by two Christian women, and the title was, Is the Homosexual My Neighbor? I may be wrong about whether it was written by two. It may just have been written by one. Is the Homosexual My Neighbor? One of the authors was Virginia Mollenkott. Well, the answer, of course, is yes. My neighbor needs me, as the victim of thieves needed the Samaritan in the story Jesus told. You remember that when the disciples asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, Jesus told the story of the Samaritan who had found the man lying beside the road wounded. And he needed help. And it's certainly true that the pederast or the homosexual or the murderer or the adulterer or any other kind of sinner is my neighbor. And I'm a sinner as well. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul writes, Make no mistake, no fornicator or idolater, none who are guilty either of adultery or of homosexual perversion, no thieves or grabbers or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will possess the kingdom of God. Now get this, this is the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, Such were some of you. And he's talking to a group of Christians. Such were some of you, but you have been through the purifying waters. You have been dedicated to God and justified through the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. That is a tremendous transformation, isn't it? From being drunkards, adulterers, slanderers, homosexuals, swindlers, idolaters, fornicators, you are now washed, sanctified, purified, and justified. The Samaritan in Jesus' story did not, like the priest, close his eyes to the man's condition and pass on the other side of the road, but he saw him as one in need of rescue. So do we as Christians look upon all men and women. They need to be saved. They don't need to be told, I'm okay and you're okay. The appropriate remedy has to be applied. The Samaritan applied oil and wine. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if the original distinction is lost, the vital one between men and women, we end up recognizing no distinctions at all. It's the logical conclusion. If sex has no transcendent meaning whatsoever, what difference does it make who you go to bed with? You can be promiscuous, homosexual, incestuous, bestial, or otherwise perverted. The only lasting sanctions against such behavior are based on God's order, the divine man-woman order. We need to remember that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that which belongs to the sinful nature, that which belongs to the transformed and blood-washed nature. A friend sent me a tongue-in-cheek little piece that appeared in a minister's magazine called Monday Morning. The writer imagines a time in the future when a candidate for ordination will be turned down by the presbytery merely because he is an avowed, practicing, proud-as-punch, out-of-the-closet polygamist. And this so-called imaginary polygamist writes this, I can conceive of no more unloving, unchristian, judgmental action than this. I was declared morally unfit to serve as teaching elder in such and such a church. It is about time that we, the most neglected, oppressed, misunderstood, unloved minority in this unjust society, achieve full status and equal rights. I am deeply crushed by this harsh condemnation by the body of Christ. as if three or four consenting adults could not have a meaningful, stable, and loving relationship. Polygamy is not promiscuity. And I need to stop right here because if anybody has just tuned in, I want you to be sure and understand that I'm reading to you from a tongue-in-cheek article written as though by a polygamist who feels that he's being unjustly treated. Now, the Christian Church has not yet reached the point of treating polygamy as morally neutral. But I think you can recognize that the language that this man has adopted is exactly the language that has been used with regard to homosexuals who are practicing homosexuals and who want ordination. Are we being unjust, harsh in our condemnation, or are we simply acknowledging that God has already judged homosexuality to be a sin? It's God who has made the rules. It's not I, it's not you, it's not the church. God has clearly told us certain things are sin and not to be tolerated. When I speak of masculinity and femininity, I'm talking about clear distinctions. The reason I mention homosexuality in this program is because I do believe that it is a sinful state into which it would be quite possible for people to fall if they see no distinctions which are theological between men and women. God ordained heterosexual marriage. A man's body is clearly designed to initiate. A woman's body is clearly designed to receive. And the machinery works to produce a child. It was God that ordained this. It was God who made men, men, and women, women. Let's not obscure the distinction. Let's celebrate it. Let's thank God, we women, that He has made us women. And you men, thank God that He has made you men. And pray that He will make you true men for His glory.
Growing up, Elizabeth Elliot understood that studying the Bible is a vital priority for the Christian life. And ladies, we can also establish a solid foundation for our lives through daily Bible reading and prayer. Join us next time as we think about the eternal truth of God's Word here on Gateway to Joy. Anything, if offered to God, can and will become your Gateway to Joy. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.